Amen. Join me in prayer. God, our Father, we do thank you that you are enough. Lord, thank you for bringing us to the place. Thank you for dealing with our spiritual blindness that we might see indeed that you are enough, that your word is enough. And now we pray that as we come to your word, that you would be pleased to work your word in our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you do that? Conform us more to the truth of your word. Conform us more to the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Bless us, we pray. Bless the one who preaches as well as those of us who hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me to the 8th chapter of Mark as we continue our study in Mark's gospel? We'll be looking today at a rather short passage. It's another miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin looking at Mark chapter 8, and I'll read verses 22 through 26, and you follow along in your Bibles. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the word of the Lord. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. You may be seated. The Brooklyn Bridge, built between 1869 and 1883, spans the East River, connecting the boroughs of Manhattan and Brooklyn in New York City. Earlier this year, Renee and I visited New York and walked on the Brooklyn Bridge. And I discovered something. The Brooklyn Bridge is as much a destination as it is to go over toward or to a destination. It's both a bridge to go somewhere as well as a destination itself. And I suggest that we view today's passage in a similar way. It's a destination. It's a miracle that our Lord Jesus performed that is significant in and of itself. A man was healed and given a new life. Jesus once again demonstrates his divine authority and power. So it's a destination for us to sit upon and study. But it's also a bridge to a destination. It connects Scripture. It connects the disciples who lacked understanding, that passage that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 8, to a new section that we enter now in Mark, beginning at chapter 8, verse 27, where Peter confesses Christ, that is Messiah, but also Jesus foretells of his death and his resurrection and the cost of being his disciple. So this passage is both a destination, it's significant in itself. It's a wonderful, beautiful story of a man being healed, of Jesus demonstrating his power. It's also a bridge to connect the disciples' lack of understanding to Jesus bringing them to greater understanding in the passages that will follow. So, two-point sermon, you'll be happy about that. So, the miracle and the meaning of the miracle. Variety is the spice of life, right? This saying reflects the idea that diversity makes life a little bit more interesting, a little bit more enjoyable. Well, I've got a problem with variety. I'm a creature of habit. I don't like to change things all that much. So I actually have to force myself to vary the aspects of my day so I could just have a little bit of spice in life. Renee, spice enough, but you get the point. When it comes to Jesus' healing miracles, we certainly find variety. Sometimes Jesus heals by a verbal command. Other times he touches. Sometimes Jesus heals in public. In fact, most of the time Jesus' healings were public, but then sometimes he withdraws in private to bring about healing. And then you've got this passage today, which is, I think, the second time Jesus spit, but this time he heals by way of spitting. For Jesus, variety is not to spice things up. Variety is his sovereign prerogative to bring about his purposes in a person's life. First, let us consider this passage, this destination, dealing with a unique miracle. It's not found anywhere else in the Gospels, the way Jesus heals in this particular case. We read in verse 1, they, that is Jesus and the disciples, they had set sail from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were in the boat. That was last week's passage. And now they're coming to Bethsaida. This was the location, as you may remember, of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus in Mark chapter 6. It's located on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, it's right where the Jordan River flows in from the north into the Sea of Galilee, that northeastern part. Mark calls it a village in verse 23. But in Luke, we find in chapter 9 and verse 10 that Luke calls it a town. For a long time, Bethsaida was a small village, but that changed. In fact, it changed with Philip II, who was Herod's brother, and he was also the ruler or the tetrarch of that northern Transjordan area where Bethsaida was found. And in fact, Philip actually expanded and renovated Bethsaida, really making it into a town, and he renamed it Bethsaida Julius after Emperor Augustus's daughter, whose name was Julius. And so why does Mark call it a village? Because to Mark, it was still Bethsaida, the village, as it had been for so long. But I think it's important for us to remember that it wasn't just a small village. This was now a town with a larger population and likely a larger marketplace where people would come to beg. Some people, look at verse 22, served as guides for this blind man who had likely been begging in that marketplace in Bethsaida, and they guided him to Jesus, and they begged. They begged Jesus to heal this poor, desperate, blind man. Touch him, Jesus. Heal him. And Jesus did more than touch him. Can you imagine this? Jesus takes this blind man and he leads him. Jesus becomes his guide and leads him out of town, verse 23. Most of Jesus' miracles in Mark were done in public, as I just said, but there are three examples in Mark of Jesus healing by withdrawing from the crowd. Remember, the first time is in Mark chapter 5, where Jairus' daughter had presumably died, and Jesus goes there to raise her, and there were professional mourners making a ruckus and a commotion, weeping and wailing, and so Jesus withdrew with Jairus' daughter to get away from the noise and commotion of the mourners. A second time, remember, it was in chapter 7 where Jesus spit on his fingers and he touched the deaf-mute's lips, enabling him to speak, to heal this speech impediment this man's had. And so he healed him, though, by taking him out to a secluded place, likely to make a special connection with him to bolster this man's faith. And then the third one is our passage today, where Jesus withdrew, took the man by the hand. Let that sit in. And led him out in order to heal him. It was Jesus' sovereign prerogative to withdraw from the town of Bethsaida and to give absolutely no explanation why. We can only guess about the reasons that he may have wanted to avoid the crowd and commotion of the city, like the case with Jairus' daughter. He might have wanted to make a special connection with this blind man, like he did with the deaf mute, and take him out of town to bolster this man's faith, just a personal touch, so to speak. He may have wanted to protect this man from the leaven of unbelief that he spoke about the previous week that likely was being propagated in that town, a larger place. He possibly wanted to separate this man from his past life. What was his past life? It was begging in the marketplace so that he could now emphasize what a radical change had taken place in this man's life. So he withdrew him from what identified that man, the marketplace where beggars would beg. He also sovereignly employed the means to bring healing to this blind man that were different from the other healings of the blind in the gospel record, and he gave no explanation why. His approach to healing this blind man was progressive. It was in two stages. You may remember, as I've already mentioned, that he healed the deaf mute by spitting on his finger and placing his fingers on the deaf mute's tongue, but not here. Jesus spit directly in the man's eye, and he laid his hands on him. And then Jesus said, "What do you see?" And the man said, "Hey, I see people," but likely he was looking at the disciples. "But they look like trees walking." In other words, the man had received some sight, but his sight was incomplete. Some take this to show that the man was not blind from birth because he had a recollection or a memory of what people looked like and what trees looked like. Not that he would ever have seen walking trees. I think there might have been a movie that had walking trees in it. Right, Derek? A second stage of healing was necessary. Jesus touched the man's eyes a second time, and his sight was completely restored. And the text says in verse 25, he saw everything clearly. And then in verse 26, Jesus sent him home, forbidding him from entering the town. And again, I would say not for the sake of secrecy, but possibly to demonstrate that the healing was so complete that this man no longer needed to go back to that old life of begging in the marketplace. No, he was free from that. He was changed forever. And he could go home. So let's look at some implications. One implication of this miracle as a destination, as a miracle that's significant and important just itself, is again a validation of Jesus' divine authority and power in fulfilling the prophecy of Messiah. Dan read earlier from Isaiah chapter 35, a beautiful picture of the work of Messiah that we enjoy today. And the future Messiah will come in chapter 35 and verse 35. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The radical transformation that Messiah brings, and we're experiencing that today. We see it in this text of the radical transformation that came about in this poor blind man's life. A second application is this miracle of Jesus shows his very personal and individualistic guidance and care for his people. One commentator makes note that the master demonstrated his love and wisdom individually and in particular ways in healing people. I might paraphrase and say Jesus certainly did not use a cookie cutter approach to meet the needs of people. And he doesn't use a cookie cutter approach to meet our needs either. I think an important lesson of this is that this healing of the blind man, Jesus becoming his guide, Jesus taking his hand, Jesus is leading him out, Jesus is touching him and spitting on him and healing him in two stages was for him to achieve Jesus' purposes. I think it's a beautiful picture of our Lord's care and compassion for his people individually. He individually healed a man who represented the least among men. And Jesus individually and in particular ways comes to us and meets our needs. Listen to these words of Scripture as we think about Jesus taking our hand, being our guide, Jesus coming to us and individually and in a particular way meeting our needs, whatever they may be. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then again from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 4 that Dan read earlier. Say to those who have an anxious heart. By the way, anybody with an anxious heart here today? I'll raise my hand. You don't have to raise yours. Thank you, Bob. Listen to this. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then in Peter, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And listen to this, casting all your anxieties on him. And these precious words, don't let these words pass you by. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Those are precious words from Scripture that reflect how sufficient Jesus is in taking us by the hand and meeting our needs, whatever they may be. He cares for his church corporately. He cares for his church so well, the Scriptures tell us that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against her. But he also cares for his people individually and in particular and specific ways to meet needs. What a comfort for troubled souls. Variety is his sovereign prerogative to meet the needs of his people. Now we go to the second point here this morning, and it's looking at the meaning. Seeing clearly can be a process. And one example is the lengthy process our beloved Board of Deacons have found themselves for a number of years, first to determine the proper timing to replace Smokey Moses is the name that we call our window. And then the first attempt to replace the glass was measured wrong. And so that was stage one was when, stage two was the first measurement, and that didn't work. And now we're in stage three of the process of replacing Smokey Moses being cut. And our hope and prayer is that the saga of Smokey Moses will soon come to an end and we will be able to see clearly out this beautiful window above me and behind me. Sometimes gaining clarity comes in stages. It's a process. Thank you, deacons, by the way. And thank you for the donor who has funded the replacement. Second, let us consider a possible meaning of this passage. And I say possible because we don't know for sure why Jesus healed in stages. This passage serves as a bridge, but it also serves as a bridge to a destination. I want to submit to you that it serves as a destination to greater clarity, greater understanding. At first, we should state what this miracle does not mean. This miracle does not mean that Jesus lacked the power to heal this man instantly and completely with just a word. Now, we've already sung about the power of God. We've already witnessed Jesus performing all sorts of miracles instantaneously in the Gospel of Mark. And so it doesn't mean that Jesus was unable to heal this man, but he did exercise his sovereign prerogative to heal this man in stages with no direct explanation as to why. And therefore, that should pique our interest to consider why might Jesus have healed in stages. Again, commentators different, but I want to suggest to you that the surrounding passages may give us a clue as to why Jesus healed in stages. He healed progressively, we might also say, and it was for the purpose of greater understanding. Last week's passage centered on the lack of understanding of the disciples. They failed to understand the spiritual meaning of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus and Jesus feeding the 4,000. And then when they were in the boat that we talked about last week, they failed to grasp what Jesus was telling them in that metaphor of leaven. They took it literally and totally missed what Jesus was warning them about, which is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the leaven of unbelief. And so they desperately needed a second touch, greater understanding, greater clarity as to Jesus, his messianic mission, his death, his resurrection, and the cost that they would bear as his disciples. So that last passage ended in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" And we might say that the first stage of this blind man's healing in our passage today that brought about incomplete sight might parallel with where the disciples were at verse 21. "Do you not yet understand?" They had some understanding of Jesus, but it was incomplete. They really couldn't understand completely what the feeding of the 5,000 to 4,000 meant, what the leaven, that metaphor meant. So a new section begins in verse 27. Jesus and the disciples, in verse 27, that we'll start next week, will begin a journey to Jerusalem. And the very first thing that we find in this new section is Jesus asking Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter answering correctly. Peter said, "You're the Christ." "Yes, Messiah." But Peter also answered incompletely. And we know that because of what Jesus teaches after Peter's confession. He confessed rightly that Jesus was the Christ, but he lacked a clear understanding that Jesus as Messiah would die and he would raise from the grave, that he would suffer. And then, likely Peter did not understand what it meant to be Jesus' disciples, that they would also need to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you is that, do you not understand verse 21? Now it bridges to a new section where Jesus begins to bring about greater clarity as to his mission and even what it means to be his disciples. Now next week we'll begin and look at Peter's confession, and then we'll look at the passages as they follow. So in chapter 8, verses 27 through 9 and verse 1 is one cycle of Jesus bringing greater clarity to the disciples. Death, resurrection, what it means to be my disciple. But then we'll see from chapter 9, verse 2, all the way to chapter 10, verse 52, two more cycles of Jesus doing the same thing. This is who I am, and this is how I'm going to suffer. He foretells of his death and his resurrection, but he also says, and by the way, this is what it means to be my disciple. So we'll have three cycles in this new section that we are beginning, that it, that where Jesus is providing a second touch to his disciples, bringing greater clarity as to his mission and their life as his disciples. So if this meaning is correct, I want to suggest to you three implications of this. And the first implication concerns conversion itself. By nature, man is spiritually blind. And when a blind sinner is regenerated and given the spiritual ability by the work of the Holy Spirit to see his or her sin and to see Jesus as the Savior and their need and to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, that newly regenerated sinner does not need a PhD in biblical studies to understand the gospel as presented in the Scriptures. Listen to our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 7. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. So let me explain that. You need greater understanding. What a blessing for sinners. When a sinner is given the spiritual eyes, they can see their need clearly. They can see the Savior clearly. They can see their need to repent and turn to Jesus clearly. Listen, what our confession is basically saying is the good old simple gospel. It's not complicated. What's complicated is the human heart. And if your heart is not changed, a PhD in biblical studies can't come to faith. But a young child is able to clearly see the gospel if the Holy Spirit has worked on their heart. It's simple. It's clear. It's not hidden. Salvation is accessible to the learned and the unlearned. And what the key is the work of the Holy Spirit according to the sovereign purposes of God. Today, if you have not seen your need for Christ, would you consider that the gospel really is clear and simple? Simple yet profound, I get that. But to understand it, it's accessible. And what your need is the blindness of your heart to be healed, for Jesus to touch you. And would you pray that indeed Jesus might touch you, that your blindness might be dealt with, that you might see the simple yet profound and powerful gospel and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But here's something that leads us to the second implication. The newly converted and young Christian does not have a complete understanding of the Bible or of doctrine. And here's the implication. Spiritual growth is not instantaneous. The moment you believe, you don't automatically know everything you need to know. In the early stages of living the Christian life, one understandably has an incomplete and immature understanding of the Bible, of doctrine, of a biblical worldview, what that means, of the church and the sacraments, what it means to live the Christian life, all the aspects of that, and we can go on and on. Just as an example, in the early part of the Christian life, you know, the great doctrines of grace may seem like you're in the stage of that man who received that first touch and he could see people, but they look like trees walking. You appreciate the doctrines of grace, but you really don't understand them. Look at that. Chapter 8 and paragraph 1 in the confession that we profess today. The wonderful doctrines of grace are embedded there. Let me tell you something. I'm still growing in learning and understanding those beautiful truths just in that one paragraph of our confession. But over time, with touches of the Holy Spirit in illumination, greater clarity is brought, greater understanding comes, greater appreciation for the doctrines of grace. I dare say none of us are where we were when we first believed. We shouldn't be. If we are, that's another problem we need to talk about. Because the trajectory of the Christian is second touches leading to greater understanding, spiritual growth, greater clarity, greater understanding of the deep things of Christ in the Word. By His grace, we gain greater clarity and become more complete in our understanding of the things of Christ. Yeah. This brings us to the third point. None of us will have a complete understanding in this life. We have the hope one day of seeing clearly, seeing perfectly, seeing completely, understanding all that God would have us understand. Look at the title verse of the service on page one of your bulletin, I suppose. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So this is the chapter 13, the love chapter. But as Paul in verse 12, telling us that a day is coming when our incomplete knowledge is going to become complete. The ancient world used mirrors, but they were basically metals that were polished. And some would take Paul's words in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, to mean the reflection of the mirror is of lesser quality, it's blurred. But compared to modern mirrors, this is true. But that's, I don't think, is Paul's point here. He uses a particular word here that can be interpreted riddle or enigma. And I believe what the Apostle Paul is getting at here, when for now you see dimly, now I think what he's saying is now you see incompletely. You don't have complete understanding. Some things are kind of a riddle. It's not that they're blurred. We grow spiritually and we're sanctified progressively over time. We bear more and more the spiritual fruit that Paul mentions here: faith, love, and faith, hope, and the greatest love. We learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. We become sharper and more precise theologically. The second touches of Jesus, we might say, in bringing greater clarity and understanding of the deep things of God, is just ongoing, it's operative throughout the life of the Christian. We learn more and more about who Jesus is, what He has done, and how we are to live as His disciples. But the reflection, our understanding, will always be incomplete in this life. But that day is coming when we will see Jesus face to face. We will not be looking at a reflection. We'll be looking at the real person, looking into the real person's face, and our knowledge will become complete. David Garland writes this: at the consummation, our fragmentary knowledge will be replaced. Our notions, illusions, and misconceptions about ourselves, the world, and God will be dispelled and clarified. Paul's point is that we will know God fully only after the second coming, the parousia. In the meantime, all our knowing is indirect and incomplete. And then J.C. Ryle, many years ago, wrote this: but let us look forward and take comfort. The time comes when we shall see all clearly. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us be content to wait and watch and work and pray. When the day of the Lord comes, our spiritual eyesight will be perfected. We shall see as we have been seen and know as we have been known. Beautiful words from Ryle to help us grasp that one verse, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I stood with Renee on the Brooklyn Bridge, marveling at this historic, beautiful, and iconic destination. Similarly, we stand in the midst of this scripture, this miracle that we've just read about, and we marvel at the beauty of the healing of this poor blind man, a man's life that was forever changed by these healing touches of Jesus, those healing touches that pointed to Jesus' divine authority and power as Messiah who came to save, to guide, to care, to show us compassion, to shepherd us. But as I stood appreciating the bridge as a destination, I also looked to where the bridge would lead, would have taken me if I walked its full length. It would have taken me to Brooklyn. And I thought about the millions of people that pass over that bridge, that have passed over that bridge and travel to their destination. And as we think about this passage and its possible meaning, I mean, one question is, what is our destination? Where is this passage taking us? We might ask. We are on a journey. And as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that great allegory of the Christian life, reminds us, that journey will terminate, will end in heaven itself, the celestial city. And that journey includes Jesus' gracious second touches, bringing about spiritual growth, greater understanding in us, where we see things more clearly, where we understand His Word more fully, where we're able to grasp the rich things of Christ and His kingdom more deeply, but yet incompletely. May we endeavor in this life, by His grace, to be lifelong students of Christ and His Word. Right now, that is our intermediate destination, to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And ultimately, our destination is to behold Jesus face to face, to see Him, not a reflection of Him, and to see Him perfectly, where our incomplete knowledge will be made complete, and we will finally see things clearly. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You might do Your good work of grace in us. Lord, make us students of Your word. Give us all that we need to endeavor to seek You for those second touches, to submit to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we study Your word and as we seek to grow in grace. Bless us, we pray, even as we long for that day of Your coming, where we will see our Savior face to face. Give us encouragement and hope and great energy today to be Your disciples, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take